weeping and a gnashing of teeth. So, anyways, sometimes the wheels of justice turn very slowly, if they turn at all. In the year of 1971, Wilbert Jones was arrested for abducting and assaulting a nurse outside a hospital in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. The only evidence tying Jones to this particular atrocity was the witness's own testimony. It wasn't until months later, however, that she finally was able to look at her possible abductor, a man who was just 19 years of age, a man whom she described in various ways as between 5 feet and 8 inches, 5 feet and 9 inches, 6 feet and 3 inches, a man whom she described as having a space between his front teeth and speaking with a soft voice. So when she finally saw this man, he was in a room, he was in a police lineup with various other men, and he was ordered to repeat a script. Some of the words that had been spoken against, you know, this victim during this assault. And it was during that time that she pointed to Jones as her assailant. The problem was he was 5 feet, 3 inches tall. And his voice seemed to be a little bit rougher than she remembered. Nevertheless, Jones was charged with the crime and eventually sentenced to life in prison without parole. Well, in 2003, the New Orleans chapter of the Innocence Project decided to take up Jones's case. And in the course of their, you know, adopting this case of their own, they just noted problems mounting higher and higher and higher. Most noticeably, that the prosecution had failed to share crucial information with Jones's defense team. You see, two similar attacks, almost identical in nature, occurred just in a couple days and a couple weeks after the initial event in question. One of these assaults occurred while Jones was actually residing in police custody. But Jones's team was never told of this information. They were never told that these victims were both abducted from different hospital parking lots. They were never told that these ladies described their abductor as 6 feet tall, 6 inches. They were never told that this man had a soft voice. All of this was kept from the defense team. So it wasn't too surprising when the district judge, Judge Richard Anderson, when he reviewed the case, that he would come to the conclusion that the evidence against Jones was weak at best. It wasn't a surprise when he vacated the prior conviction. It wasn't a surprise when on November 15th, 2017, Wilbert Jones walked out of the prison a free man. Jones was just 19 years of age when he was arrested. He was 65 years old when released. He spent 45 years behind bars. He is the second longest man who's been wrongly incarcerated in U.S. history. The only other person who beats him by 2 months. And so when he stepped out of that prison, when he got into the sunshine, he said these words. He said, "Most of my life has been taken away from me for something I did not do." Can you imagine what that must have been like? When Jones went into prison, Richard Nixon was still in the White House. When he got out, Donald Trump was 11 months into his first term. When Jones was 19, no one owned a personal computer. That was the thing of corporations, massive rooms with massive electronics. When he's released, everyone has a smartphone, a computer that they can put in the palm of their hand. He missed Discmans, he missed Dukes of Hazzard, he bypassed Watergate and the fall of the Berlin Wall, he avoided Y2K and 9/11. He missed 45 years of history. His life was weighted, and nearly half of it was wrongly taken away. Now, I understand that most of us have never experienced anything to the degree that Wilbert Jones experienced. But most of us have in some way experienced what it's like to wait for justice. And sometimes to wait for that for quite a long time, perhaps even for years. You know, our waiting might surround an episode, you know, revolving around a lie that has been told by one of our colleagues. It might pertain to a business partner who has embezzled funds from the company. It may be that you were treated out of an honor while at school, or perhaps a promotion at your job. Maybe it was a family member who stole part or all of your inheritance, and yet you wait, wondering if the truth will ever come out or whether an adequate recompense will ever be made. If that's the case, Scripture has some good news for you. It teaches us that our God is a God of absolute justice. He is a king who lifts up the righteous and brings down the wicked, a just whose verdict is never wrong and never repealed. And the certainty of God's judgment serves as a source of comfort and celebration for you and I. Having said that, open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 75. It's here that we find that the certainty of God's judgment is a source of comfort and celebration for the believer. And like Psalm 73 and Psalm 74, we find that this psalm is written by a man named Asaph. He's a Levite. He's one of the chief song leaders in the nation of Israel, a man who has been appointed by King David to offer constant praise and thanks to the Lord God of Israel, and to do so within the tabernacle itself. And here we find him writing a hymn that assures the nation of God's justice. He sets this writing to a familiar tune. He does so that the people could sing it freely, and so that they could encourage one another and take comfort in the wondrous works that God has done on their behalf. So with that in mind, let's stand together and let's read the text in total. Let's read together Psalm 75. It's penned by Asaph, but directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so this indeed is the word of the Lord. Let's read all 10 verses together. So beginning at verse 1, Asaph writes, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. For your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge who puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we bring our attention to your word this morning. Our desire is to understand your work amongst your people. And Father, in doing that, to see something of your character, to see something of your care for your people, and Father, in doing so, that it might raise within us a greater fondness, a greater affection, a greater loyalty to you. Help us to be the people that you have created us to be and to serve you as we ought. We ask this all in the most precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our text can be divided into three sections, and I think in some ways that the text follows a kind of a chronological format within it. I want to suggest that in verses one and or in verse one, it begins with Asaph looking at God's work in the past. And he suggests here that he points here to the comfort of God's judgment in the past, those things that have taken place in history. Then in verses 2 through 8, we move forward. And there, here he gives us a description of the characteristics of God's judgment, a judgment that is going to take place in the future. Then as we come to the last two verses of the text, verses 9 and 10, it's there that we have the celebration of God's judgment in the present. And so we've got this kind of this time frame moving us from past, present to future, but not in that order. And in doing so, what the psalmist shows us is that the certainty of God's judgment brings comfort and it should inspire the celebration of his people. So let's look at verse 1. Asaph opens this hymn with a note of joyous praise. He says, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks." So here the congregation of Israel raises its voice collectively to the heavens. God is thanked. They voice their appreciation, their gratitude to him. And the repetition of those initial words, "We give thanks to you, we give thanks," points to both the depth and the suitability of the people's thankfulness. They should be rightly thankful to God. The question is why? Well, that is given to us in the next two lines. Why are the people glad? Why are they so jubilant? It's because your name is near, and so men declare your wondrous works. What this tells us is that God has revealed himself to his people through his mighty acts. They're wondrous because they take the individual's breath away. They're wondrous because no one can explain how these things have taken place. They point to someone who is supernatural in his being. One who can't do these things unless he is God. And you'll notice he's not talking about one wondrous work or one mighty deed. No, he's talking about something that has happened again and again and again and again. And so in Psalm chapter 40, verse 5, the writer makes a bold assertion. He says this, he says, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. If I would declare and speak them, they would be too numerous to count." So this is the God who has appeared to his people. This is the God who appears in visions and dreams, who appears in a burning bush, in a pillar of fire and smoke. This is the God whose glory has appeared in the tabernacle. It will overshadow the temple when it is finally constructed. This is the God who speaks to his people, both through the prophets and the patriarchs. This is the God who gave them the law at Mount Sinai amongst that the the thunder and lightning and those dark, dark clouds. This is the God who protected and provided for his people. The God who divided the Red Sea to deliver them. The God who closed it back again to destroy their enemies. This is the God who fought with them and for them. The God who sometimes sent fire and brimstone from heaven. The God who sometimes sent just an angel, but not just any angel, the angel of the Lord. With each action and intervention, God demonstrated the nearness of his name. That he is a God who had and has his people's best interests at heart. A God who is faithful to his word. A God who is great, the mighty, the awesome God. The God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. This is the God who is constantly watching over his people. The God who neither slumbers nor sleeps so that he might actively intervene on their behalf should the need arise. And so the Lord's ongoing activity forms the backbone of the people's praise and thanksgiving. It is the fountainhead of their comfort. It's the source of this resting in God, and it should be the same for us. Why? Because God did not create this universe just to walk away and leave it to its own devices. God is not a cosmic watchmaker, one who designs the timepiece, one who winds it up and then steps back just to watch how things play out. No, God actively and intensely upholds all things, not just some things, not just the major things, but all things, by the word of his power. And he continues to perform these wondrous deeds through his judicial power and providence. And so we need to remember that God is always at work, even when we don't see it and even when we don't recognize it. In verses 2 through 8, the psalmist moves us from the past to the future, from the comfort of God's judgment to the characteristics thereof. And it's here in the heart of the text that Asaph discloses several elements pertaining to the way in which the Lord executes his righteous administration. In reading the text, I notice at least seven different features that he raises to our attention. First, what we find in the text is that God's judgment is planned. Look at verse 2. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. It's here that God interrupts the psalmist's song. And he just breaks into it. And he does so to assure the audience that he hasn't forgotten all that his people have suffered or endured. He is giving heaven's assent to all that that Asaph is writing here. And he tells us that while he continues at the present time to intervene on his people's behalf, there is coming a day in the future that he is going to render the final verdict. Commenting on this passage, Graham Scroggie writes this. He says, "Here the time, principle, and certainty of God's judgment is declared. When God's time comes, he acts. And never is he before it or behind it. He has his own clock, his own chronology. Sometimes his delay seems hard on the righteous and favorable to the wicked, but it is truth. But in truth, it never is. Then when the time comes, he judges uprightly." He says God can afford to wait, but his delays should not lead saints to despond or sinners to presume. For when the hour comes, judgment will fall. In the latter part of verse 2, God reveals the second characteristic of his judgment. And it's that his judgment is perfect. Sadly, our English text, I don't think, convey the fullness of the Lord's statement here. God says that it is I who judge with equity, but the word that he uses there for equity or uprightness, if you're reading from the New King James Version, it's actually rendered in the plural form. So if we were to say it literally, God is saying, I will judge with equities and I will judge with uprightnesses. I can understand why the translators haven't translated that way. It doesn't really roll off the tongue. But the idea that is conveyed here with this plural form, it's a plural of amplification. And so it's telling us that God, when he judges, he will judge with absolute equity, that he will judge with unquestionable uprightness. This means that God is never wrong in his assessment of the crime or the execution of the sentence. That his judgment contains no errors or mistakes whatsoever. That there's no evidence that escapes his notice. There's no erroneous procedures that impair his proceeding. That there's no mistaken identities. No false testimony that skews his perspective. No, the Lord sees and knows it all. And because he is holy and righteous and true, all of his decisions are marked by those characteristics. All of them. You know, a human magistrate, he may not be able to see the big picture. A justice of the court may not be fair in his or her assessment of the case. Innocent people may and have been convicted. The guilty sometimes go free. But that doesn't happen in heaven's courtroom. That will not happen when God makes his final judgment. His judgment will be absolutely perfect. Looking at the future, we also discover that God's judgment is unimpeachable. There is no force on heaven, in heaven or on earth, that can overturn his decision. That's the idea presented in verses 3-7. So it's actually an extended portion of this psalm. And notice how the section begins. It begins with a comparison. Verse 3. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Selah, think of this. So what the text is telling us is that man is weak, he's frail, he's small, he cannot sustain himself, much less the world in which he lives. Left to himself, mankind will simply melt like a popsicle under the hot summer sun. He does not have the strength to keep himself together, but God does. God upholds all things. He does this independently with no outside help whatsoever. Being the all-knowing, all-powerful God, he stands supreme in a category all by himself. And it's for this very reason that the Lord issues a warning to the wicked. Look at what he says. I said to the boastful, do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. If God is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and he does, then it is crazy to think. It is absolutely insane to think that we can rebel against the Lord and get away with it. But how many of us do that? How many of the people around us do that? God does not see, God does not hear, God does not care. That's our justification. But that's insane. It's equally delusional to think then that we can call in reinforcements who will help us to overturn the Lord's righteous conviction. Look at verses 6 and 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. The psalmist is saying on the Lord's behalf here is search the entire cosmos. It doesn't matter which way you turn. It doesn't matter what point on the compass you select. You will find that Yahweh is subject to no higher authority. Thus says the Lord in Isaiah 44, verse 6, he says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. And so the findings of God are not subject to a Senate or to the House of Commons. His verdict cannot be stayed by a local circuit court judge. It's not subject to the appeal of some civil servant. It cannot be overturned by the Supreme Court, whether human or otherwise. The reality is, he's the court. He's the final judge. He alone is the one who puts down and lifts up. There is no power or authority that can reverse his rulings. His judgment is unimpeachable. Underscoring this idea, verse 8 suggests that God's judgment is potent. Likening his judgment to a cup in the hand of the Lord, the psalmist tells us that the wine foams. I read one commentator who suggests that, you know, the psalmist is saying that God, in presenting his judgment to the people, makes it attractive. And so he just hands them over to these things that are attractive and lets them take in the full flavor of them, and they will reap their just reward. I do not think that that's what he's saying here. I think that's what's happening in Romans chapter 1 to 3. In that particular passage, but I don't think that's the idea here. What he's telling us about this wine, that this foaming wine, it's not flat. That even though that God will execute his judgment and will wait to execute that judgment until the appointed time, it does not mean that his verdict is going to soften. It does not mean that his verdict is going to run up against some sort of statute of limitations. No, when God carries out his sentence, it will come in full force. It will come as an absolute terror. Next, in the line that follows, the psalmist intimates that God's judgment is prepared. Not only does this wine foam, but it is well mixed. It means that God does not preside over a cookie cutter courtroom, that each case is carefully weighed and adjudicated. And because the Lord judges with equity, each cup is uniquely crafted so that the sentence reflects the exact nature of the individual's crime, no more and no less. There's intentionality here. And even though the outcome may be similar for various individuals, it points to the fact that the Lord's decisions are never arbitrary. It's never rendered without due consideration of all the relevant factors. Going further, we see that God's judgment is plenary in its application. It's a plenary judgment, which means it's universal. The cup of his righteous indignation will be a cup that is drunk by all the wicked of the world, or all the wicked of the earth. Not one of them are going to miss their court date. Not one of their files is going to be lost. Not one of these criminals will escape his jurisdiction. All of the wicked will make their appearance before this heavenly court. So no one can come from the outside to overturn it, and they, being in the system, can't get out of it. But there's one more thing that we see in this particular section relating to God's judgment. It's the seventh element that is given to us at the end of verse 8. And so we've seen that God's judgment is planned, it's perfect, it's unimpeachable, it's potent, it's prepared, it's plenary in its application. But now as we come to the conclusion of this section, we find that it is that this judgment is impossible to cut short. It's impossible to cut short. Why? Because according to verse 8, surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down to its dregs. You see, in the Lord's legal system, there is no time off for good behavior. He doesn't offer some sort of work release program. There's no parole or pardon. There's no clemency or commutation of one's sentence. You just, in the same way that you can't work your way into heaven, you can't work your way out of hell. That's the reality. Stark, sad reality. And this is absolutely terrifying. It means that if you are a rebel sinner, this is your fate, this is your destiny. If you're one of the wicked that is described in this song, it means that when you stand before the great white throne, there is no hope for you. Only a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fire which will consume the Lord's adversaries. If this describes you, there can be no peace, there can be no solace unless you turn to Christ, the true shepherd of your souls. Understand, when you repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you put it solely in the person and work of God's eternal Son, Christ does not excuse your sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't pretend that it never happened. No, what happens is He takes your place. He takes your sin and your sentence, and He drinks the wrath of God down to its dregs. And then, having taken your sin and your sentence, he then bestows upon you His righteousness, His perfection, so that when you stand before the Holy Father in heaven, He sees you as He sees His own Son, as one who is perfect and spotless. But in order for that to be the case, you must turn to Christ and do so before it's too late. For the believer, our response is somewhat different. And we see this response presented to us in the last two verses of the chapter, the Psalm, verses 9 and 10. For the righteous, those who continue to live in an unjust world, Asaph tells us that our response should be one of celebration. Celebration in the present. Read the text with me. Asaph says, "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked He will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." In celebrating God's judgment and justice, the psalmist tells us that really two responses are necessary. First, we are to sing God's praises. Now, in looking at a text like this, a text that describes the terrifying fate of the wicked, one might be tempted to think that that's a little out of place, that we shouldn't be celebrating, we should be mourning. Because this indeed is a somber reality. No question about it. This is utterly horrific. We should never downplay or dismiss the consequences of sin. We must warn the believer, even the unbeliever, even as God does within this very hymn. And yet at the same time, we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be reticent to declare the goodness of God's justice. Miroslav Volf, who now serves as a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School, he said it well. He said this. He said, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to it, that which was created good would be destroyed. The anger of God is the expression of God's love of creation. In his book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller expresses a similar sentiment. He says this. He says, a God without judgment is a God who does not care. If God does not get angry at injustice, then God is not good. God's wrath is not the opposite of his love. It is the absolute necessity of his love. So the justice of God, it reminds us of his character, his care, his compassion, his control. And we should regularly celebrate such things. But we shouldn't be ashamed to sing about them or to pray for them. God's justice is a good and praiseworthy thing. Second, in addition to praising God's wondrous works, we should also be content to wait patiently for them. Asaph concludes our hymn with a reminder. All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Tell me, who is it that does this work? Is it the government? Is it the social worker living in town? Is it an elected official? No, it's God. The authority to put down and to lift up remains his alone. This is not an authority that you and I can usurp and twist to our own advantage. It's his. This is God's domain. This is his activity. And so it calls for patience. According to Chuck Swindoll, patience is waiting without worry. This is what he says in his book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life. He says this, patience is a virtue, but it's not a natural one. Most of us are plagued with a hurry-up mentality, wanting results immediately. Yet God's best gifts and deepest transformations come through the discipline of delay. True patience is waiting without worry. It is not passive resignation, nor is it an absolute countdown until we get an anxious countdown until we get our way. It is an active trust in God's sovereignty, believing that he is in control, that his timing is perfect, and that he is working even when we cannot see the outcome. Strangely enough, Asaph has been pointing us to this very reality. He's reminded us that God has set an appointed time, that the calendar is marked, that we do not know when God is going to issue his final judgment, but he does. And the certainty of that judgment then should be a source of both comfort for us as well as a source of celebration. Let's pray that that is so. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we recognize, even as our brother Swindoll has pointed out to us, that patience does not seem to be a virtue that we naturally gravitate towards. We ask for it. We ask that you would rid us of the anxiety that we feel when we have been wronged. That temptation that we have within ourselves to make things right and perhaps even to force it. Help us to remain confident that you are a God who sees and knows all things, a God who is in absolute control, a God whose justice is truly perfect. And on that basis, Father, we pray that you'd help us to turn to you, and that we would also turn our friends and families, those who do not know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to be compelled to share the gospel with them, to point them to a God who is too holy to behold sin, but a God who is also so compassionate, so caring, so merciful, that he sent his one and only Son to live amongst us, to live a perfect life, obeying all of your commands and statutes, so that as he goes to the cross, he might die as that perfect sacrifice, the one who makes atonement for our sin, the one who stands in our place and endures our punishment. Help us to point them to him. And Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, might draw them to yourself, that they might see Christ as he truly is, repent and believe in him, and Father, live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask this for your honor, your glory, your praise. Amen.